on the whole couch.
I put my hand down.
We saw it swing down.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives, which are very many. We thank you for this wonderful Bible study fellowship that you've called us to be a part of. And we just pray that as we attempt to faithfully study your word and discern its truths and its teachings for us, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us correctly discern the teachings you would have for us, and also to just be edified by them, become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of them, and that you would help us to just be better evangelists, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't know you, prepared to enter into a dialogue with them, and give them testimony, and give them challenging facts and opinions that will just press upon their consciences and help them to think about you and think about these things and consider them in their hearts and minds, that you might have the opportunity to come alongside them by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to just help them to receive Christ. And we pray as we attempt to do these things that you'll just be with us this evening, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we've spent a great deal of time on this concept of these Rephaim, the giants. We just finished last week, but a lot of people missed, so just a quick recap on that. You know, don't necessarily take this as gospel truth from me, but as my favorite Bible teacher always says, search the scriptures daily and research these things for yourself. Don't go tell people I said these things. See if what I've proposed makes sense to you guys. Maybe I'm a little bit off, but one supposition that I have that I just want to kind of, you know, if I could condense this into a nutshell is, you know, in the past 150 years we've been taught this whole thing through the media, through the education system, and everything else, that, you know, there's this whole belief in this prehistoric world of dinosaurs and all the rest of it. And as we read on screen, those of you who were here last week, remember we looked at it up on screen, questions and answers of actual paleontologists in the field. And, you know, somebody asked them, and it was actually an article promoting, you know, the discipline, the paleontology, so to speak. And, you know, it was almost hilarious, the things that we read, the circular reasoning involved. In my opinion, the smoking gun is the fact that only 2,100 skeletons, which are the vast majority of which are not even close to being complete. A lot of them are just a single bone. And maybe a grand total out of those 2,100 skeletons of roughly 50,000 bones, most of which are not enormous. And so what I would like to just challenge you to think about that for a minute and realize that there's more bones than that in Concordia Cemetery. And this is talking about 50,000 that have been found worldwide. And the majority of them are not even of abnormal size. And so when you kind of think about that and you put all those things together and you start realizing, well, that's a pretty astonishing fact to think that based on those very, very few discoveries, they've extrapolated this entire prehistory that they talk about as if it's just, you know, an absolute known empirical fact. And that's what I would challenge you to think about, and I would challenge you to think about the fact that those large bones that have been found, these large femurs, these large rib bones, and so on and so forth, you know, who's to say that they didn't come from the giants, the Nephilim, and the Rephaim that the Bible clearly indicates existed. So you can kind of see the motive, the undercurrent of the motivations there when archaeologists and paleontologists who are not Christian, they come across something and they find this giant bone, and they think, you know, if you got to think about it in one way, you could think, wow, this, if you're a Christian, you find that thing, you think, wow, maybe this is one of those Nephilim bones. But if you're them, then you don't really want their finds. You can, we talked about that the past few weeks too, right? That emotional attachment to these supposedly objective opinions. And you can kind of get the opinion that these people who go out and make these finds, they have a very, very emotional attachment to their belief system, which is a way of trying to explain the creation, the universe, and everything by subtracting God out of it. Let's subtract God and try to explain the universe simply on natural phenomena that we can observe and extrapolate backwards. And so the way I've challenged people who think that way is, you know, I tell them the 15 billion years that you suppose between the Big Bang and human beings existing, that just gives you an idea of how big and incredible and impressive God and his creation are. Because they can only do a very slapshod job of explaining it by inserting that 15 billion years. They have to have it there, because any other explanation requires a creator. Because you can't have all this the way it is without some great immensity. It can't exist without it. And so the immensity that they try to insert, you know, they subtract God, so we need some other immensity. So what is our immensity? Oh, well, it's just, if we tell people that, you know, it was 15 billion years worth of rigmarole, then they'll probably just, you know, believe that. You know.
Yeah, because we like to be entertained.
Right, so, anyway, don't take my word for it, and certainly a surprisingly few number of mostly complete so-called dinosaur skeletons have been found. Very, very few. But some of the other interesting suppositions that I made to search out and research these things for yourself, there's a lot of good creation science websites. There's also a lot of non-creation websites that you can go to and kind of use their own facts, like we did last week, use their own facts and their own data and their own quotes against their position. If you do that, I think you'll find some certain things. For instance, this whole idea where we've just been bombarded with this for the past 20 years that, oh, well, modern birds evolved from dinosaurs, and they just want to. I mean, that's just, you've heard that in the movies, you've heard it in media, you've heard it in news stories, you've heard it in the education system. The interesting thing is, well, a lot of the skeletons that have been found that are supposedly quote-unquote dinosaurs, well, who's to say they aren't just birds? Mm-hmm. I mean, they very well could be just birds that have since gone extinct. And so they just find them in this layer of the earth, and so they say, oh, well, that's this age, because they're of a supposition they've made. So it must be however many million, whatever, and then they say, oh, then it must be a dinosaur. Oh, and it happens to look like a bird. So that's something to keep in mind. And then, some of the other things to keep in mind about the giantness of some of the bones that have been found are the Bible clearly indicates that this, you know, business was happening between the fallen angels and humanity, and there was a period of time where this was prevalent. So, the last thing I'll say about it is simply, we didn't go into this area, but if you, because some Christians will strongly, vehemently disagree with me, and they don't want to even come close to challenging dinosaurs, so to speak, as strongly as I have. And they're probably right to do so, because you got to keep in mind that talking about that with people who are non-believers is a huge turnoff. They will immediately identify you as a total lunatic wacko, you know, that's totally off in left field or somewhere or whatever. So you got to be careful how you go around bearing this information.
So I have something in my notes, and I forgot to mark who did it. Forgotten Origins, Rescuing Order from Chaos.
I don't remember the name. I have all the links in there. I can send everybody those links in email if you want. So.
And the other thing I was going to ask is the fallen angels, were they all male angels?
Yes.
So the angels in heaven are all female?
I heard all angels are male. All angels are male.
Oh, all angels are male?
Yes.
But what about the ones that wear the pretty dresses, like?
Oh, that's just people.
As you know that.
Well, that's your fancy.
Yeah.
That's a movie you saw, but let's
don't forget. Yeah, that's just fanciful artwork. It's not based in biblical.
Okay.
So angels aren't male. They're angels are not supposed to be male. They're not supposed to be male nor female. So you got to understand, when angels, the fallen angels came down, angels can take on the form
of
man, and as they do that, you know, with especially in the evil sense that they did it in, they are trying to dominate and have progeny. So obviously when they take the form of humankind, they want to take the form of, you know, kind of like the dominant male, so to speak, in an evil sense. So there is no there's no record of any
I just wondered about that, because it just seemed like they said they found the women fair and so they made it with them, but I thought, well, it must have been men then.
Yes, that's absolutely right.
Yeah.
Well, they took the form of men.
Took the form of men.
Yeah.
And the good angels have no desire for the flesh. I mean,
right.
They're just the messengers right? I mean,
and Jesus says it. He says that, you know, in the kingdom age, you will not be, like, you won't be male and female, you won't be married or betrothed, or, you know, you'll be like the angels in heaven. In other words, bearing no gender as such. So it's a different form of living. It's a different context. Okay, so here, you know, in the mortal stage, you know, without being able to reproduce, you know, well, the first generation will all die out. But angels and we in our glorified states and our glorified bodies will be eternal. There will be no need to reproduce. Okay, so it's a totally, totally different mode of living and understanding things.
Besides, I mean, if there was any form of creation or birth or whatever, it leaves God out of the picture. You know, the angels did that.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
If God can't create, how did the angels procreate?
Well, they rebelled. They took on the form of and we see that.
It happens over and over.
They
again.
Have certain powers?
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yes. They have the. We see in the Bible that Lucifer himself has the power to take on different forms. He can appear as an angel of light. We see other times when. Other angels, good angels, actually interact with humans in the Bible. Several times that happens, and they can take on the form of just a regular person. And then the Bible in the New Testament says, many of us have entertained angels unawares.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, we've at certain points you may have had an experience where you dealt with somebody and it was a real memorable situation.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible indicates to us that sometimes you know, you may have, without knowing it, been interacting with an angel who was in human form. So they do have power, and they are powerful beings, and Satan is one of them.
I'm just trying to figure out how they impregnate.
Well, same way. I mean, they just took on the form, the form of a regular human person.
Okay.
So, and of course, as they did that, they were not. Their DNA is different you know, than ours. So even though they took on the form of that, they had these weird offspring, which gives rise to all the stories that we've read about, which who knows how true or false they may be, but we at least know from the scripture that there's rooted in truth. Because, you know, all the stuff we hear about Zeus and Hercules and all the rest of it, the name Zeus is even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts.
Mm.
They talk about worshiping Zeus, the god Zeus, who's apparently was apparently one of those fallen angels, and his supposed son Hercules was one of the Nephilim. And there's some extra biblical writings you can get. One of them is called the Book of Enoch. Enoch is mentioned. You can actually read this online. You can just Google it. Google the Book of Enoch. And you can read it online.
It's pretty interesting. In fact, I read some of it before last week.
Uh-huh.
And it claims that these evil people introduced all the really bad evil into the world. That's why God became so disgusted with it.
You know, did I mention to you all that on the channel KBIA News, the national news, David Muir, he's the head guy there. You know who I'm talking about, Channel 7 News, 6 News? Okay. Well, at any rate, they had footage of a terrible wreck, and what caused it to go to the national news, because this girl was trapped inside the car, and they couldn't get her out, and it was... the metal was so twisted they couldn't get her out of it, and she asked them to pray out loud, and she asked everyone there to pray out loud, and a man came, he was in a priest uniform outfit, you know, the Catholic priest with the little thing, yes, and he came up to her and he said everything is going to be okay, and then she got out of the car, but she prayed with everybody. He prayed with everybody, and everybody saw him. The firemen, the paramedics, the people who had stopped by the side of the road, everybody saw him, and they described him. And this was in the middle of Wyoming, you know, so it was like nowhere to go. It's like being caught out by Del City or something.
Mm-hmm.
And he just disappeared. And it's not uncommon for there to be stories like that, apparently. But it was on the national news.
Well, yeah, and there's all kinds of amazing stories.
But it's funny how she said, pray out loud for me. And when they prayed, this guy came. So maybe our prayer should be out loud.
Well, the Bible supports both. I certainly recommend praying out loud, but Genesis indicates there's stories that talk about how people pray within the inside of their hearts, in their minds, at certain times. And those prayers are answered also.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, just to get back on point, to wrap this up, hopefully bring it to a conclusion and let you guys, investigate it if you want to from then on out, is there is the people who, Christians on the other end of the spectrum, who deal with this dinosaur issue, and they're on the other end of the spectrum from me, because I just question the whole thing. I mean, I question the entirety of it, and I hope I did a good job of showing you why I question the entirety of it. But if that's a little too crazy for you, then if you want to turn real quick to Job. Let me get you to go to chapter 38. Let's start there, 38, I believe.
Book 38?
Job. Job, chapter 38. If I can find this here, I know it's somewhere in this chapter. find it here. Just give me one second.
Probably about. Remember Leviathan?
Yeah.
I think that's what we're looking for. I think it's somewhere around there.
Oh no, I'm sorry. I was a couple chapters off. It's chapter 41. Or chapter 40, verse 15 through 41.
Yeah.
Chapter 34, really the whole chapter. Let's just let's read that. We'll start here, even though it's not in the bullets. I just want you to understand that there's another perspective on the so-called dinosaur question that comes up with to Christians. Okay? And so let's just start with Job chapter 40, verse 15. And Mike, would you read just 15 to the end of that chapter?
Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him, and when the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose?
Okay, so that's this creature called Behemoth. And now in some translations, they've tried to relate this behemoth to the hippopotamus. And there's a textual reason for that, but if you read what it's saying, at least in my opinion, it does not sound like it's talking about a hippopotamus.
No.
A tail that swings around like a cedar tree.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds...
Yeah, like a wood.
I mean, it sounds more kind of like, of course, we take the dinosaurs to be described.
Okay.
So it sounds pretty impressive creature here. Jerry, would you read chapter 41, 1 through, say, 11?
Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you'll remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me.
Thank you. Okay, so let's read more about Leviathan. Mer, would you read 12 through just the end of the chapter?
I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat and penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the door of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shield tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils, as from a boiling pot of burning reeds. Its breath set coals ablaze, and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Its chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw, and bronze like wooden, like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. A club seems to it but a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of the lance. Its undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. It makes the depths turn like a boiling cauldron, and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud.
Okay. So if you read that and you think about it for a minute, that starts to sound an awful lot like our fantasy literature notions of dragons. Breathing fire, and the indestructibleness, and so on and so forth. To address one quick point real quick, verse 1 there, when it's the first says Leviathan, you might see a footnote, and some of your Bibles might have a footnote on this, where it tries to somehow relate this to the crocodile.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, let me do what I think is a little bit of correction there to what I think is almost hilarious. Okay, here it says, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And it goes on, you know, and talks about how no one can subdue this thing. Okay, so if no one can subdue it, well then, if it's a crocodile, then obviously the scripture has been proven wrong, because we've learned how to easily subdue crocodiles, if you see what I mean. And if you go on to read the rest of it, and, you know, breathing fire and all that stuff, to think that, you know, this is a crocodile is just almost absurd. You know, the other argument here, which I think kind of goes along with my argument as well, is that apparently, at least in times, you know, gone by, ancient times, God apparently, there were at least a few incredible creatures. Revelation talks about a dragon, the dragon being a representative of Satan himself, and the serpent, like the original serpent. And you know, we've gotten these things from lore, you know, like, it's fantasy, dragon this, and, you know, whatever that. But, you know, might be a little bit more rooted in truth than we realize. And it, when some of these very, very few finds that have been found, you know, very, very few, especially the large ones, the incredibly small number of finds that have been found, when you take a look at them, who's to say that those few ones that have been found weren't, you know, you certainly can't have a paleontologist going around saying, oh, well, we found the remains of a dragon. We have to make it more academic and scientific sounding than that, right? So we call it dinosaur, and we take the whole dragon out of it because it, you know, that sounds too...
It even sounds a little
crazy.
Bit like a triceratops. I mean, when you think about it, his undersides are like sharp potsherds. You know, just like the sharp, almost steel-like body of a triceratops. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
He spreads pointed marks in the mire. I mean, if you've ever seen a triceratops walk, you know,
you've seen that, huh?
I'm old.
My mom has a... A little bit of trouble separating movie fiction from reality.
I saw Jurassic Park.
You can see where some of the illustrations and the early explorers, the creatures in the sea, come. A lot of the descriptions come from these with the giant head and breathing flame and swimming in the water and covered with scales. You can see that in the drawings and the maps and things of
the early explorers.
Of the explorers. Mm-hmm. They didn't know what they were seeing, so they drew pictures of what they had heard about from Job.
And so, you know, this is the other argument. Some Christians take this and say, oh, see, there were millions of dinosaurs roaming around. It's just people were, you know, and then coexisted. And you hear that argument, too. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. But since we talked about the giants, I just think it's a good idea to understand that there's a whole history, a whole biblical perspective of history that can be... completely contrary to what we've been just kind of blindly taught. So, for your consideration, you know, take it for what you will, or think about it, you know, however much you want to, or not to care anything about it if you don't want to. It's up to you. But I just put it together for you guys to hopefully challenge your thought and think about these things a little bit more intently, and don't just be, you know, don't just swallow everything we're told. If that makes sense. And I would just wrap this up with this last story. A friend of mine who, this friend kind of came to Christ at the same time that I was, and his father, and we both came to Christ in a very similar way, listening to the similar Bible teachings, and we both came to Christ in a way that paralleled a rejection of evolution and the whole billions of years old premise and a belief in a young earth creation. You know, we came to Christ in that vein, okay? That's kind of how, you know, we were friends at the same time, kind of going through the motions of that transition at the same time. His father had long been, you know, a belief in evolution and all that kind of stuff, and not caring so much about faith or God and Christ and all that stuff. Didn't want to hear any of that. And he had several stories where he was encountered a neighbor that they used to have, who was constantly trying to tell him about a big, you know, dinosaurs didn't really exist and it's a big conspiracy and blah 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 blah. And it just became a monolith between him and coming to faith, because he associated Christians with these wacko, kooky weirdos that don't believe in what science has clearly proven, textbooks, and, you know. So you got to understand that there's a lot of people out there that if you approach them with this, it will be a immediate turnoff. Immediate. And so, you know, you got to be careful about introducing this type of material, and remember that the turn on for people to come into faith is to hear about the love of Christ. Okay, so you never want to approach a non-believer with, well, I bet I could beat you in an argument about evolution or dinosaurs. Or if you do that, you might win the argument, or it'll be a stalemate. They'll say, well, you can't prove it. And I'll say, well, you can't prove it either, and then you just walk away mad. You know what I mean? You just storm away mad from each other. And, well, you can't prove that. Well, you can't prove that. And then, okay, well, stalemate.
It becomes confrontational instead of evangelical.
Right. So I would just say that this information is more for mature Christians who have an open enough mind to consider some of these things and meditate on them themselves in the privacy of their own hearts. Take that for what it's worth, and also, you know, be hopefully realize that I just complimented you on all of being mature Christians, right?
Thank you.
Okay. All right. So, all right. So, with that said, let's get back to our actual focus scripture, which is Joshua 17, verse 14 through 18. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here to get us back on in the context. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." Okay, so that's the verse that we got the Rephaim from. That's why we took time to figure out, well, who are these Rephaim? Okay, and that's the whole study that we just finished right now. After the pass, we've done about 2.5 weeks on it. Okay, all right. So important though, I think it's very important to understand that. Okay, so then the Rephaim here are formidable opponents. These are giants. They are terrifying. They are wicked. They have built fortresses. You can actually go see some of these structures today in archaeology. You can go to Israel and you can go to surrounding areas and see where these cities were built, and the doors were like, enormous, 14-foot ceilings and, 12-foot high doors and just everything. Just think about everything like us, only proportionally for giants.
Last time we talked about a bed that they had measured for one of the kings that was 14 feet long and 12 feet wide. So we could get in there with only his feet hanging off. Or I guess his feet were hanging off.
these were obviously terrifying foes, right? And so here's a good lesson. Okay, this is a good lesson to us, because what does Ephraim and Manasseh want? What do the sons of Joseph want? They want more. And and remember we looked at this in the context of, remember James and John wanting to sit at Christ's left and right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they were apostles of Christ, but then they wanted, I want more. I want to be the top. We want to be the top two to apostles of Christ. We want to be number one and number two. And so they said, Christ doesn't tell them no. He responds with a question. He says, "Well, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" In other words, indicating the cup of suffering, the crucifixion, and everything that he went through. And they said, "We are able." And certainly they both endured intense persecution, and they were both, attempted to be martyred. John actually survived the attempt at them killing him, and he lived out a normal, natural life to his death at that point. But all the other apostles were martyred brutally and mercilessly, just like they tortured Christ. And then he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And that's kind of, I think we as Christians all understand, that's kind of like we use it in terms, sometimes we're making a joke out of it, although it's not funny, baptism by fire, In other words, we say that term and we know what we mean when we say that, baptism by fire. In other words, you get put in the heat of the battles, if that makes sense. And so, they say, "We are able." And then Christ responds and he says, "Okay, well, you will drink the cup I'm going to drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my left or my right, that's only for my Father in heaven to say who's designated those places." And so he doesn't necessarily say no, right? And here, they're not getting a no answer. They're getting, "Okay, well, if you want more, be ready for a higher level of challenge in your life." Okay, so Kenny, for instance, mentioned a few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, I think, as a prayer request here at the end of our class, to have more influence over some of his peers and friends and stuff like that, and the people that he's been evangelizing to and witnessing to. Praise God. And good. You want more influence. Just remember that every time you ask for more, the responsibility also increases. You want more this, then you're gonna more responsibility comes with it. And so it's a, you know, got to be careful. You don't want to bite off more than you can chew, so to speak. You know, if you get the meaning of that. So anyway, looking at this wanting more. Actually, I'm going to read the next couple of verses here in Joshua. And the sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." So in other words, now they're kind of, they're still complaining, they want more, but they're saying what you're giving us to have is more, it's too challenging. There's fierce opponents. There's these Rephaim, these Perizzites, all these Canaanites, they have iron chariots, their armies. It's too hard. We want more, but we want more easy.
It's kind of like when you want to move out of your mom and dad's house, you want independence, but it's hard.
Sure. Yeah.
We all think it's going to be so easy.
You still want to come home and do laundry and get a meal every now and then, too.
Yeah, well, sure. Hey, sure. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people, and you have great power. And you shall not have one lot." They keep complaining they have one lot. And he's like, "No, you have more than one, but you have to go take possession of it. You know, you have to do the work." And he says, "But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it. And to its farthest borders it shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, even though they are strong." You know, in other words, he's just basically saying, you're going to have it, you're going to get what you're asking for, but you are going to have to do the heavy lifting to carry the responsibility of receiving more. And I think that's the concept here. And so to get across that concept and what a big challenge that is, I've put together this interesting study here on, it starts with Proverbs 29:25. There's a couple of one-versers, and then it gets into the more meatier sections of interesting passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Okay, so let's look at Proverbs 29:25, Isaiah 51:12, Jeremiah 38:19. If you could kind of get all those, since they're all one versers, Jared, I don't know if you want to go ahead and get them all ready, so you can read them.
Proverbs
29:25.
Hearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety.
Okay. So just a nice little good statement there. Fear of man is a trap, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted.
Wither like grass and disappear. And then Jeremiah 38:19. "But I am afraid to surrender," the king said, "for the Babylonians may hand me over to the Judeans who have defected to them. And who knows what they will do to me.
Okay, and now just two more if you want to do it. Matthew 26:56.
But this has all taken the place of that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples will desert him and fled. Yeah.
Okay. And then Luke 12:4.
I like the way that family works together. That's good.
12:4. Dear friends, do not be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more than that.
No,
and that was it.
Go ahead and read the next verse too.
But I tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and throw you into hell. Yes, he is the one to fear.
Okay. So, just talking about fear here, and you can kind of see the tribe of Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh, they were afraid of going in and taking their possession. And God says, and who are they afraid of? They're afraid of intimidating foes, intimidating peoples, to be sure. But it's God's the one that's telling them to go do it, and they're not wanting to do it. So it's, do you see how kind of silly and backwards thinking that is? Because it's like God is vastly superior, infinitely superior to all these things they're afraid of. God is telling them to go do this, and yet they're afraid of these foes instead of God, they're basically disobeying. Does that make sense? You know, like, God is obviously incredibly more powerful than all these things they're afraid of, but, you know.
Because they were going on with their own abilities instead of his.
Yeah, exactly. And so now there's an interesting story in the Old Testament that I really like. It's kind of long, so you have to read a couple of chapters here, but I think we can do it. And then the last two are pretty short, so I think we can just go ahead and finish off tonight here in the next half hour that we got. So let's look at Jeremiah 38:17 through 39:10. We're going to have to just split that up because it's like almost two chapters. But it's a really funny story if you start picking up. I'll give you the keys. I'll give you the things to key in on after we've read each passage. And we'll take a few breaks here as we go and talk about them. Okay, so Kenny, you want to take Jeremiah 38:17 through, let's say, 23?
Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord God of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the Babylonian officers, you and your family will live, and the city will not be burned down. But if you refuse to surrender, you will not escape. This city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it to the ground. But I am afraid to surrender," the king said, "for the Babylonians may hand me over to the Judeans, who have defeated to them, and who knows what they will do to me." Jeremiah replied, "You won't be handed over to them if you choose to obey the Lord. Your life will be spared, and all will go well for you. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women left in your palace will be brought out and given to the officers of the Babylonian army. Then the women will taunt you, saying, what fine friends you have. They have betrayed and misled you when your feet sank in the mud and they left you to your fate. All of your wives and children will be led out to the Babylonians, and you will not escape. You will be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned down."
Thank you. Okay, so important to understand the context here. This is at the very end, right before this, or it's right in the middle of this time period known as the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so there's three sieges that happen. During the first siege, that's when Daniel the prophet gets taken to the court of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, during the second siege, that's when Ezekiel gets taken, and he gets taken. This is a few years later now, where he gets taken. And then there's a third siege, where the last king proper, if I can say that, he's a vassal king. He's not even, you know, he's the king, but he's there only because Nebuchadnezzar placed him there to kind of keep rule over the remaining poor people who were left there, because all the rest of them had been taken to Babylon. Okay, so and then there was the third siege, and that's where Jerusalem gets leveled. They destroy the entire city, and they destroy the entire temple. It's completely wiped out. It's just a rubble heap after that. Okay, so there's still people living in that area, in the general area of Judea, but you're talking about peasants, you know, kind of living in shacks and, you know, on kind of remote farms and stuff like that. It's a very desolate area. It's just completely wiped out. Jerusalem itself is wiped out. So you got to understand the context here. So Zedekiah, he's kind of the last stand before the full force of the exile, where the Jews, God allows the Babylonians to come in and take the Jews into captivity for 70 years as punishment for not obeying him all, you know, for centuries and centuries before that. Okay, so that's the context. And now Zedekiah is kind of like the last straw. He's it. There's nothing else after him. It's going to be exile. Okay, so with that said, Virginia, could you take over verse 24 through chapter 39, verse 3?
One verse 3.
Yeah.
Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the prince hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, 'Declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you,' do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, 'I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there.' Then all the prince came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Then Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. He was there when Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal, Sharezer, Shamgar, Nebo, Sarshikim, Rabsaras, Nigal, Sarazer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes and the king of Babylon."
Aren't you glad I spared you that, girl?
Yes. I'm
thinking that was Kenny.
I should have talked before that last part.
Okay. So now this is kind of coming to a head, right? It's coming to the right at the time when they're about to be, you know, taken, and the city is going to be leveled. And Carol, you want to take over from there, 4 through 10?
On seeing them, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the fighting men fled, leaving the city under cover of dark. By the way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they made their way towards the Arabah. But the Chaldean troops pursued them and caught them up with Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Reba, in the territory of Hamath, where he passed sentence on them. The king of Babylon had Zedekiah's son slaughtered before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also had the leading men of Judah put to death. He put them out. He put out Zedekiah's eyes and loaded him with chains and carried him off to Babylon. The Chaldeans burnt down the royal palace and the private houses and demolished the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the guard, deported the remainder of the population that was left behind in the city. The deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the artisans to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the guard, left some of the poor people behind in the country of Judah so that those who had nothing the same time given them, they had no vineyards and fields.
Thank you. Okay, so notice Zedekiah doesn't do what Jeremiah told him to do. And now, instead, he's there and he's fighting against the king of Babylon, who was the one who had allowed him to be there in the first place. And then notice what happens to him. Notice in verse 7, this is the key. So this is what I want you to key on here. Okay. First of all, he kills his sons. This was common in warring kings, because when you're a king and you're warring against another king, you don't want to leave his sons alive, because then his sons could grow up and then get an army, and then it's revenge time, right? So then it was common practice in the warring of kings to, you know, if you captured the king and his family, then that was pretty much a death sentence, because all the children would be executed.
And they had to watch.
Pretty brutal, yeah. And so notice Zedekiah does watch. Notice the last thing that he sees. The last thing Zedekiah sees is his sons being executed. And then what happens? Verse 7. He blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So notice where Zedekiah ends up. In chains in Babylon, and his eyes are put out. He's blinded. So brutal, you know, brutal war there. Certainly, the Bible just tells it like it is. It's not like God, you know, necessarily condones the brutality, but at the same time,
if they had gone out like Jeremiah told them to, they wouldn't have died.
Exactly. Right, and see, who was Zedekiah fearing? Do you see the difference? Instead of, he was not fearing God, because if he was fearing God, he would have been obedient to God. He was fearing the people. You see the difference? That's kind of like why Jared read all those passages right now, so you could see that time and time again the scripture says that. And so now let's go look at this, because this is really, really interesting. So notice that Zedekiah, where does he end up? In Babylon. And his eyes, and he's blind, right? Okay, so now go to Jeremiah 32, verse 1 through 5.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed."
Thank you. Okay, now, listen to this prophecy, right? Those last two verses especially. Let's read those again real quick. "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans." Was that true?
Yes.
Absolutely. "But he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." That happen?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. "And he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye."
Mm-hmm.
Did that happen?
Absolutely.
"And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. And that's, did Zedekiah fight against the Babylonians like God told him, Jeremiah told him not to, the Lord? Okay, so now do you see that? That all those things happened, right? And now go to Ezekiel 12, 8 through 13. And this is almost, you know, hilarious. Okay, and,
is it me?
Yes, it's your turn.
Yes. It's finally you. I love that. All right. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. As I have been, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die.
Okay, so this is another prophecy about Zedekiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And look at that verse 13 here. I shall also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I shall bring him to Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. And so, this is actually recorded in the Talmudic literature, that one of the reasons that Zedekiah did not follow Ezekiel and Jeremiah's instructions was because he said they were prophets that were contradicting each other. And he said, you say, I'm going to see the king of Babylon face to face, and you say, I'm going to go to Babylon, but I'll never see it. And you say, I'm going to Babylon, and, you know, and that I'll live the rest of my life there. And you see what I mean? Like, he was, like, taking these two prophecies, and he was saying, you guys obviously can't get your story straight because your story contradicts your story. Little did he realize that every single thing that was prophesied was going to happen. And if he had taken the time to understand more carefully, he was going to see the king of Babylon face to face, but that's when the king of Babylon had besieged Jerusalem, and then he kills his sons, and that's the last thing he says, and then he puts out his eyes. Then he takes him to Babylon, but he couldn't see it because his eyes had been put out. So every, you know, you got to remember when you know, God makes prophecies, he has extreme precision. And so things that we might think contradict each other, if you dig deeper, you can see that there's no contradiction at all. It actually is extremely accurate. I just put there in the bullet, again, as a summary there, don't fear man or any daunting challenge, like clearing the path of the Nephilim and the Rephaim and the Perizzites and all the enemies that they have there in the land, but rather fear God, who is an exacting God. You know, because when he commands and gives those prophecies, they're to the letter. It's everything is going to happen to the letter of the way God prophesies it. So I just thought that was interesting because you can read in some of the commentary literature of the Jews that talked about Zedekiah, non-biblical, but there's historical records of him actually mocking Ezekiel and Jeremiah because their prophecies seemed to contradict each other. Because he wasn't realizing how literal, he wasn't taking the prophecies literally enough. You know, why would I go there and not be able to see it? Well, maybe because you're going to have your eyes put out, you'll be blind. So, anyway, let's move on. We got, we can certainly finish now. We got about 15, 20 minutes left. Alright, so let's look at 2 Kings 9:27. So we go there. I'm going to read Joshua 17:16 real quick before that. And then let's see here. Okay. And the sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." Okay, so this is a cross-reference there based on those names. 2 Kings 9:27.
You want to start with 25?
Sure, yeah, sure, go ahead.
Where it mentions the field?
Sure.
Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, said the Lord, and I will repay you in this flock, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah, king of Judea, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there.
Okay, thank you. So, you know, talking about these places, so this is just a, you know, this location is actually going to be a, this is a famous location. And it's right, Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, that's the same root word that we get the term Armageddon from in Revelation. So this is going to be, this is relevant in past, it's relevant in ancient past, it's relevant in, you know, nearer past, here in this passage we just read, and it's going to be relevant in the future in Battle of Armageddon described in Revelation. So this is you know, Naboth the Jezreelite, so that's Jezreel, and we see Beth Shean here. You know, we see these things, and one thing that's fascinated me by studying Joshua is going through and seeing all the place names and how consistently they're used together all the way through Scripture. It's like that in Joshua, it's like that in Kings, it's like that in the Prophets, it's like that when they're mentioned in the New Testament, they're always mentioned together. And I find that interesting because it shows the element of intentional designed architecture of the Bible. You know, that the same author put all this together as a cohesive unit. If this was just random historical accounts put together by random historians, I don't think you'd find those patterns that carry forward all the way through the text. But it's interesting that this is something I found just by preparing these studies, is every time I see these place names and I go look them up and cross-reference them, when I find them elsewhere in the Bible, they're together there again, then they're together there again, and then they're together there again. They're always like a cluster that are used consistently. Okay? All right, so, and then again, Beth Shean is, it's in Issachar, another tribal region, but the city itself belongs to Manasseh, and we've seen that before with Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, and last but not least, this is more about the Valley of Jezreel. It's all mentioned here in the book of Judges, and John, you want to record me down to 6:15, and then also verses 33 through 35.
6:15. So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house."
Okay, and that's that's Gideon speaking, right?
Right.
Okay.
And then 33 through 35. Then all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet.
and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So I went one more.
Oh, yeah, and then that's where he sets up the fleece. But that's a, let's go ahead and read it. Yeah, just read to the end of the chapter there.
Okay. "And if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak to it once more. Let me test, I pray, for once more with the fleece, that it now be dry only on the fleece and all the ground, that there be dew.' And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground."
I sure wish God would do that for me.
"And the people that were left there became the Sumerians, by the way."
Samaritans?
The Sumerians. The ones that the Jews refused to do anything with, because they stayed in Israel and kept the Jewish religion going. They weren't in agreement.
Yeah, the Samaritans.
And that's what the history says?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then, so just real quick, going back to verse, what was it, verse 15, where it says, Gideon's questioning the Lord here. He's saying, "How shall I do this? I'm the least in Manasseh." So remember, Manasseh claims to be this big, mighty tribe, right, with all these people. So you kind of see like a microcosm. You see the, like, they're a big, mighty people. And so I find this interesting, because as they're a big, mighty people, you'd think, oh, well, anybody who's a Manassite is probably big and bold and ready to go and ready to, well, we're the Manassites. We're this impressive tribe. But within the tribe itself, you also had unconfidence. Because he's thinking, well, I'm one of the least of this great people. What can I do? And that's kind of usually the person God's looking for, actually, right? The person who says, "Well, I'm just little old me. What can I do?" And it's usually the person that says, "I'm big, bad, old, whoever." Is usually that the, "Well, I'm little old me." God has, "I'm little old me" goes and defeats, "I'm big, bad, whoever." So I find that interesting, Gideon. Then we see how it's in this same region, this valley of Jezreel, where this big battle takes place. And then, and I'm glad we read the end here, because it brings up a good point, another teaching, since we got the time to go over it. Fleece-style praying. And we can joke and say, "Yeah, I wish praying was that easy."
I wish interpreting signs was that easy.
It's a bad habit to get into. You can do these things. I got into this. I got on a kick about this when I was young in faith. About 10, 12 years ago, somewhere around there, and I started thinking that I could pray this way, and that I was justified in praying this way because the scripture says you can pray this way. There's another time in Genesis where Eliezer goes to find a bride for Isaac, Abraham's servant, and he prays, "Lord, if this and this, then I'll know that this is the woman, Rebecca," and it's a similar deal. So this conditional praying, I would just say I would warn everyone away from it. I think it's a trap. I think it's spiritually lazy. And I think, and I would also remind you of the passage we just got done with Zedekiah and his story, remember that God's an exacting God. So when you start making conditions on God and you say, well, God, if this and this and then this, and you say, but if this and this, then that. Well, remember, God is way more exacting than we are. And so when all those conditions are met, they're probably going to be met in a way that is so accurate and perfect that it's going to actually create problems for us.
Mm-hmm. Be careful what you wish for.
Yeah. Very, very, very careful about that. And I would also be very careful about being tempted to say this, because it's kind of like, you know, that very first time you make this sin, it's like, oh, well, I'm only going to do it this time. Like, oh, Lord, this is so important to me. I'm going to pray this way, this time only, and I'll never do it again. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a temptation to do that. But, you know, I found in my own personal life that this became, you know, as I messed around with this for a couple of years, it became kind of something that I trapped myself into. And interestingly enough, God answered my prayers in a very, very interesting ways, and also in ways that kind of led me to right back to where I started from, to say, you know, you need to stop. This is child's play, you know, God says. And one joke that I heard about this, it was probably one of my favorite jokes, is, you know, Christians who get into the habit of impulsive, you know, show me a sign behavior. You know, the pastor, you know, had the Bible out, and as some people do, like, Lord, what should I do in this situation? Speak to me, Lord. And, you know, they open a random passage and read the first line. They you know, the first line that their eyes fall on, and it's, and Judas went out and hung himself.
Oops.
And then, oh, that can't be it. Oh, no. Okay, we'll try one more time, God, and go now and do likewise. So you got to be, you know, do you see the point? That it's like, well, if it's not what you want to hear, then you're just going to, you know what I mean?
We were out walking one morning, some people that I work with, and we were talking about the glory of the morning and creation. And I don't know, I said, you know, wouldn't it be nice if God gave us a sign that all is well, and by the time this meteor went right over our head, and ooh, I wish I hadn't asked for that.
Yeah.
Jesus warned the Pharisees about, you're always looking for a sign.
Yeah. So, really, we should be, you know, filled with God's Holy Spirit, and the challenge is, as we're praying, to get better and better at discerning God's will for our lives, just by studying His Word, praying regularly, and fellowshipping regularly. And then you don't really need all these, you know, magical signs to, you know, be revealed from some, you know, great mighty thing. And then the other thing bad about it is, you know, I got pretty crazy with this, you know, back when I was making that mistake. And it's kind of silly because you're setting up an obstacle course for God. Mm-hmm. And it's like, okay, God, you know, if this you know, it's like you're trying to make God jump through the flaming hoop of fire, and then if this happens, and this, you know, this event comes to this, and that event comes to that, and, you know, and if you have a, you know, kind of an engineer's mind, boy, you can really concoct some wild, impossibly difficult things, at least in your mind, but for God, it's not impossible. But I think He frowns on it. You know, he frowns on that method of trying to discern His will.
The prayer that never fails is, "Thy will be done."
Exactly.
That's a prayer that never fails.
Mm-hmm.
The angel, Judas, you know, always casted lots or casted the stones. You know, there were many times in the scriptures that talk about the priests doing that.
The Urim and the Thummim?
Yeah.
And that was, there was a time for that. But remember, back then, sin hadn't been paid for. The Holy Spirit could come upon them and empower them to do something, but they were not made clean yet. The Holy Spirit, they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit like we are. And so God actually allowed the, he actually mandated it. He said, if you need to determine my will, you know, you're going to cast lots, you're going to have these devices or mechanisms, and it was kept in the priestly, the vestal garments, and the priest would bring them out and, you know, do this, this thing to discern God's will. And that's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, it was kind of a mystery to them. They knew it existed. They knew it could come and empower somebody to do some great, great, mighty work for a time, but it wasn't permanently living and dwelling within them, like it is for us, because our sins have been paid for. God can come and live in our hearts, you know, as we walk with Him, we discern His will for our lives as we go. And you'll find a lot of people who are trying to discern God's will in their lives, usually, and they're making a big deal about it, they're usually ultimately trying to justify some sort of sin in their life. You know, they're trying to get away with sin and figure out how that can still be within God's will by divining all these weird signs out of it. You know, so nothing that's contrary to what is said in here is God's will. If it's contrary to this, then that's not God's will. Simple as that. You know, so that's one way you can discern. Just think about your situation and, okay, is this God's will? Well, if the Bible denounces any aspect of what you're praying about, then that's, the answer is no, it's not. So that's a more mature way of discerning God's will, is studying your Bible carefully. Alrighty, well, we're a couple minutes early. How about that?
That's a song. How about that?
Yeah, finished too. So I'll have the next one ready for it. I already started working on it, but I'll have it ready for you.
You know, when Dustin was a little boy, he loved this toy called Stretch Armstrong.
Oh.
And I was thinking, do you remember Stretch Armstrong?
Yes.
Do you remember that? Where was that been?
No, you're probably making it up.
No, I'm not making it up. In fact, he had a Stretch Armstrong, and I put it up on the shelf, and it was a toy. It's a toy that would stretch.
Yeah, for some weird reason.
And then we put it up on his closet, and Stretch Armstrong's arm was there, and the next time I saw it, his arm had stretched all the way to the ground.
It didn't go back, did it?
No, it doesn't go back.
Oh.
Sorry.
And what does that have to do with anything?
I was thinking that Kenny's arms.
Yeah.
No.
Oh, Kenny's arms.
Yeah, when Kenny has to stretch, he's
okay.
Like Stretch Armstrong.
Okay. I didn't make that leap.
It's,
see, us geniuses have
weird
to deal with
things going on now. Any
prayer
requests?
Request
yes.
I have a prayer request for me and Kelly.
Sure.
Because we've been friends for, or we've been talking for like a month, and I don't know what we're thinking about. Moving it up a little bit, taking it to a little bit more than friends.
That's a clever word. Very clever.
Do you want to say it? Very nice.
Are you
well, I'm going to yes.
Be careful what you wish. Anna Longo.
Oh, yes.
And she's really having some tough times right now, and she's very depressed. And Michael Kennedy, today was his last day at his job, and he emailed me and said, you know, things are really not looking good. And then he emailed me right back and said, and my wife just texted me, they put my mother-in-law in the hospital just now. So it's just been, he's had a really rough year. Lost his job today, and his mother-in-law went in the hospital. So he's really
here. Thanks.
And
who
is
this?
Michael Kennedy.
Michael Kennedy. How is that related to Anna Long?
Well, Anna is very depressed, and she lost her job too. And
the paper Anna Longo, yeah.
Yeah, she's lost her job, and
it's being outsourced to Phoenix.
Well,
her job,
The rest of it.
Not the rest of it, but her job was outsourced.
She has an opportunity to apply for another, but she's been looking at graduate school. And she might be able to make it a whole semester on her 13 weeks or whatever she's going to get for her 13 years.
Unemployment.
Unemployment or compensation from
the... She tried to get alternative certification.
But anyway, she's got
She has social studies, journalism, English, and music.
A master's in journalism would be like being trapped in a...
No. She wouldn't want to get that.
Yeah.
She's going to do the...
The multidisciplinary studies?
Interdisciplinary.
I talked to her Sunday. She was really, she was really pro Sunday when we were putting
yeah.
Away.
She's 10, she's 40.
Yeah, well, I know. I have some friends that got, you know, when the Herald Post went,
yeah.
I had about two or three people I knew that just, well, that's it.
That was my favorite paper, and I really liked Charlie Edgar.
Ken's favorite paper too,
and
it's coming back online
really
now.
Good people.
They're getting an online version.
They don't know what you're talking about. We used to have Herald Post and the El Paso Times.
Two papers.
One was morning, one was afternoon. And if you live at my house, the morning paper never met the afternoon paper at all, because my dad was a compulsive recycler. So as soon as the first paper was, it was in the recycle bin by the time the afternoon paper got there.
Now we have the El Paso Times, and it's mostly hearing aid ads.
What?
It's like you get the Monday paper, and it's about that thick, and half of that is hearing aid, full-page hearing aid ads.
Besides, you can read the cartoons and
everybody else?
Online.
Everything's online.
Okay.
Online.
Our daughter-in-law, their sister-in-law, she just gave up her job she had for about a month or so because they tricked her into taking this job, and then they turned it into a traveling job.
Mm-hmm.
And she had to go work in Dallas and Chicago instead of where she lived in Austin. So she resigned and she's looking for a new job. And my sister has breast cancer, and she's going to have it taken out, a lump, and they're going to see if she can get radiation and all that.
I tell you, if I had to have a kind of cancer, that's the kind I'd have.
I hope someone's writing anything down that she says.
No, I'm serious. My sister-in-law is a doctor. My sister-in-law is a doctor, and she told me that. She said, if you have to have a cancer right now, breast cancer is not a bad way, because they have so many good cures for that.
Mm-hmm.
If they've got
well,
so
good.
Many ways
and
to
And what's her
it.
Name?
Sheila.
Sheila. Okay.
And your daughter-in-law's name?
What is her name? Jennifer.
Well, I think it's Janet and Janice.
We don't even mention.
And that's your oldest?
My sister. Yeah,
okay.
Our son's wife.
What's your oldest son's name again?
Robert.
Oh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Sheila and
Jennifer
and
Michael
and Michael.
And Kelly.
And Kenny and Kelly. All right.
We'll put them on the top of the list.
No, we got to put them at the bottom. We got to close with that.
And listen carefully.
It's already formulated, though. Dear Lord, we thank you for... Dear Lord, we thank you for good Bible study, good fellowship, fun times with our faith family and friends. And we just thank you for this study that we've had. We thank you for this session, and pray that as we continue to get into the last few chapters of Joshua, that you'll continue to bless us and help us with your guidance by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, working through us and in us to discern the truths and teachings that you would have for us, to make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better brothers and sisters to those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists for those who don't know you. And we pray, Lord, for some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. First, Anna and Kenny. Is that correct?
Michael.
And Michael Kennedy, right?
Yeah.
We pray for Anna and Michael Kennedy that they just recover from this terrible event of just suddenly being having your job and livelihood and something that you've done for years and years and years just taken away suddenly, and it's just got to be a lot of despair and grief over not only the loss, but also what in the world to do next. And we just pray that you'll put something before them and help them to find what you would have for them to do next in their lives quickly, and that it would also be a method by which you might help them take another step or deeper in faith for them. And we pray for Sandy's relatives, Jennifer, and we also pray for her Sheila and this medical concerns and other concerns that are besetting them, and we just pray that as they face those things, that you will help them spiritually to overcome them, that you'll comfort them from those issues and things, and help the medical situation, that you'll just help the medical practitioners to correctly discern and diagnose what needs to be taken care of, and that the procedures will go well, and that the procedures that might be prescribed will have the desired results of a full restoration to health and wholeness. And we also pray, Lord, for Kenny and Kelly, that as they consider these actions, that they will just be blessed by you to have the opportunity to go further in this relationship that and friendship that they're starting, and that also they will also be just given the strength and power and guidance by you to take it slow and to continue and recognize finishing education is important, and supporting each other in positive ways rather than potentially negative ways is important. And we just pray that they'll have your blessing on them as they explore these avenues, and that it will just help them to keep in line, be kept in line, and be doing everything with prayer, and undergirded and supported by prayer from us and from them, and that they also will just continue to grow individually, spiritually, with your help and your guidance.
Yes.
And we pray that we'll just have your blessing over the situation, so that if anything more substantial comes of it, it'll be a wonderful blessing to everyone. And if not, that it won't be a negative burden on anyone that they can move on from. And we just pray that you will bless them and give them your guidance and your protection as they do this. And also pray that you'll just watch over them, and we pray that you'll give us the guidance and protection this week that you need us to have, and that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us that guidance and protection, and that you will return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.